And with the rest of us, if you turn your Bibles, please, this morning to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts 8 is an interesting chapter. It's got, it's interesting how the chapter breaks were made. So we meet Saul of Tarsus in Acts 8, or Acts 7. He's holding the robes of the men who've disrobed. They've taken off their outer garment in order to stone Stephen. They have some work to do, so they had to get ready for that work. But in Acts 8, after seeing Saul of Tarsus begin to persecute the church, going house to house, you hear of this wonderful work of God in the gospel in Samaria. When you read, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, that's from Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit first was given, where the church was born on the day of Pentecost. So there's a persecution from Saul and his associates. And so they're scattering, they're diasporing, they're dispersing throughout the region. And that's what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, that they would be his, they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came, and then they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And so that's the outline for the book of Acts, and here it is. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them. How do you go north from Jerusalem to Samaria and say he went down? Yeah. Anything from Jerusalem is a downhill trip. And so that's the way they're thinking. They descend from Jerusalem wherever they go. But my children sometimes will say to friends in the South, why don't y'all come down and see us? Because we're from Texas, multi-generationally from Texas, even though they may not have actually lived in Texas or be born there, but they're Texans. And they think that people come down to see them because, well, we're from down there. But it's not north and south. It's up and down the hill. Anyway, a little flavor. He went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. The early church evangelism in the first century is attended by signs and wonders. They're healing the dead. They're raising the dead. They're healing the sick. They're casting out demons in the power of the Lord. Oh, hey, this just in. Hey, thank you. All right. It's going to be a good day, people. Okay. And so you have this this early church ministry, and I'm going to draw a parallel between what happens in Philip's ministry, not in the Samaritan ministry, but in Philip's ministry and what we do. But you have to be careful about the parallel. There is a different work with the Spirit in this first generation than he's doing in us today. It's different. People that claim that it's the same, when you see what they think it is, it isn't that. It isn't actual signs and wonders, generally. It's a lot of emotionalism. It's a lot of out of control of yourself, a lot of beside yourself. What I want you to see, though, is that they have power because they have a message, they have a ministry to convey. And so, look, these people, these crowds, because of the signs and wonders, are flocking to hear the message, and that's always the deal. In the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. And then you have the story of Simon the magician. And Simon the magician comes on the scene, becomes a believer. Some will say he's not a believer, but he is a believer, and they baptize him. But he doesn't understand. He's a baby believer, but he is trying to conduct the ministry, but he doesn't have any ground in the word or depth of growth. And so you've got to be careful about people that you commission for ministry. But Simon wants to buy the giving of the Holy Spirit, because when Peter shows up, they're still conveying the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands. You get fellowship with God through the apostles. That's 1 John chapter 1. Fellowship with us is what we give you, and so you have to have the New Testament to have it. And the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles, and then in the first couple of iterations of this, when they're going from Jerusalem to Judea, you have to hear the apostles preach, and in some cases, they have to touch you. And this is saying what Jesus said, that salvation is from the Jews. He told the Samaritan woman in John 4. And so Peter is laying hands, and the people that are believers who have received salvation by faith alone in Christ are receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And Simon the magician sees this and says, "Hey, Simon the Peter, can I have that? Simon the Rock, this is Simon the Magician. Can I have that? Let me buy it from you. I've got some money. I want to get that." He still thinks in pagan categories, and he's not thinking Christian thoughts. And Peter says, your money die with you. So you have this interesting early church thing where very clearly the apostolic nature of the Christian faith is developed. And you can't syncretize, you can't bring paganism in. It's God's way, it's his protocol. And that's the abiding point that's being made here. And let's see how this story concludes. In verse 21, Peter says, "Simon, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you said may come upon me." And that's the end of Simon the magician in the story. And so what happens is we try to fit him into our theological grid. And since we already know everything about theology, we make the Bible fit our theology. But I believe that Peter is saying your works don't line up with your profession. Your works don't line up with your profession, and you need to repent. And I think this is true of believers. Is it ever true that your works don't line up with your profession? Do you ever think or do contrary to everything that God wants for you? Of course. And so Simon's way out over his skis, and notice his response. Pray. I don't even know how to pray. I don't even know what to say. And so I don't think that the Reformed interpretation of Simon the magician has helped very much, but I understand why they have it. Nevertheless, our target is what happens next in Philip's life. In the life of Philip, we call him the evangelist because of what happens next in Acts chapter 8. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So we call this sort of the Samaritan Pentecost, when the people of Samaria received the Holy Spirit. And this happened just straight in accord in the sequence of what Jesus said to the disciples in Acts 1:8. Remember, Acts 1:8 is your outline for the book of Acts. It's geographic. Well, now you have this proselyte or this Ethiopian eunuch on the stage, and we're talking in this study about conversations of eternal consequence. I've tried to give you context in the where this story takes place so that you understand the differences between our time and Philip's time. But I also want you to see the sameness. So let's look in Acts chapter 8 at this story. In verse 26, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that it descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. Now, in your King James Bible, it will say "the angel of the Lord," and that can be a legitimate translation when you have no article. It's just an interesting point, "the angel of the Lord" versus "an angel of the Lord." Can anybody think through why in verse 26 in Acts chapter 8, the newest New American Standard guys translated "an angel of the Lord" as opposed to "the angel of the Lord"? Yeah. Yeah, a lot of times the angel of the Lord is a reference to Jesus. Before he was Jesus, the Son, before the incarnation. It's called a theophany when it's Christ, and the theophanies are their Christophanies, their appearings of the second person. And this is an interesting thing because it's a theological conclusion we draw. The Bible never says that the second person of the Trinity is the angel of the Lord. But here's the thing. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord speaks And then the narrator will say in Genesis 18, he'll say, and then Yahweh said. So the angel of the Lord said, and then Yahweh said, the Lord said. And it's the same person speaking. So how is there a manifested messenger who is also Yahweh? We say this is a pre-incarnate presentation of Jesus. That's the doctrine of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. We have this language in the New Testament, angel of the Lord. But it's not Malach Yahweh, it's Angelos Kurios, Angelou Kuriu, an angel of the Lord. And so does it mean the same thing? Well, that's a hard thing to do. But so you have to study every passage in its context, and your translation is partly interpretive. We don't think this is the same person speaking as the one that spoke to Abraham. So shall I tell Abraham what I'm planning? That's not the same person. It's a different angel. It's a different messenger. And the New American Standard Translation is trying to say that with a simple indefinite article. I really wish there was an indefinite article in Greek. There is not. There's the definite article and whatever it accomplishes, and it does many things. And so an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a desert road. Now, what do you think is the type of language where he says, get up? Right. Yeah. So we see angels ordering us around all over the Bible. The angels have this judiciary function in Genesis 3. Very interesting. Now I'm calling the cherubs, the cherubs, I'm calling them angels. Because we have a category of super created beings with different classes. And the most common word is messengers in the Old and New Testaments, angels or malachim, the angels. And so the first time we see these characters is it just manifestly says it in Genesis chapter 3. God stationed the cherubs outside of the gate of Jerusalem, of Eden with a flaming sword. And so with the flaming sword, it's the introduction of the concept of the sword, and it would be capital punishment to try to get back in to the Garden of Eden. You are going to get killed by the lightsaber, by the flaming sword of the cherub, if you go back into the Garden of Eden. And that's the conclusion there in Genesis chapter 3. And what's interesting to me about that is that God doesn't, I mean, Moses doesn't elaborate on what a cherub is, where they came from, who they are. He just says he put the cherubim there. So and it's an interesting thought. There's a perspective, there's an inherent cultural awareness of these beings, apparently, by the time Moses is writing to the Exodus generation, what happened in Genesis. Nevertheless, when an angel tells you what to do, and he's an angel from the Lord, apparently in the New Testament, do you know what you're supposed to do when an angel tells you what to do? You're supposed to do the thing that the angel says. Get up, Joseph, and go back home because the people trying to kill you have died. Get up, Joseph, and leave because you got to go to Egypt because Herod's trying to kill your baby, or the Lord, the baby you're taking care of, right? When the angel tells you what to do, you do it. Go wait for Jesus in Galilee. He said he'd meet you there. We saw last Sunday. So get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, a desert road, which that seems to be an unlikely place for me to go spend my time, but that's what I want you to do. And so being filled with the Spirit, being attuned to the things of God, being willing to be contingent with what God wants for his life, flexible with the Lord, he says, okay, I'll get up and go. So he got up and went. He got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, this eunuch, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, so a lot of people have thought, without reflection on the cultural geography of the day, they've thought this Ethiopian eunuch must be a Gentile, and so this is the introduction of Gentiles into the gospel. But it isn't. Very unlikely that it is. Why is this man from far-flung Ethiopia in Africa coming up to Jerusalem, up and over to Jerusalem to worship in this season? Because it's a feast of gathering for Israel, and this is part of the diaspora. Of course you have Jews in Ethiopia. You have them all over the Mediterranean world. That's called the diaspora. And this is the synagogue system. It's how Christianity spread because it was already established. And then we went to the Jew first in their synagogues and then to the Greeks. And there was a huge, vibrant Christian community in North Africa in the first few hundred years of the church before Islam came and conquered North Africa. And a lot of our great theologians are from there, and including Augustine is North African. And I'm trying to think of some other... anyway, the point is that we had this huge result because of the gospel that went forth. But this is very likely. It doesn't say he's a proselyte. Doesn't say that he's a Jewish Ethiopian. It just says he was coming to worship. And I think the assumption is that the Jews were coming in to worship in the feast. And so he's there for worship in Jerusalem, and now he's returning. He's on his way back. So think about this. He came to Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. He came to worship, and that sounds a lot like... what we read in the prophets, where the Israel's going to come back and the Gentiles are going to come and worship in Jerusalem at the foot of Messiah, Yahweh. He'll be there and he'll rule and they'll get truth from him. And for example, in Isaiah chapter 4. But he didn't get instruction on salvation, which happened outside the gates in Jerusalem not too long before this. He didn't get what he needed to have a relationship with God. He's still reading and trying to understand, but it is interesting that he's reading Isaiah 53 in this situation. See, God is working in this situation. God is doing all the pre-evangelism. God is making the connections for him. And so it's just the right time for the Romans 10 guy, for the preacher to show up and kind of clinch the deal. And this is a closer kind of conversation. This is a one-shot conversation where the guy becomes a believer on the spot. That's the person sitting next to you in the airplane. You know, there are features in this story that align with what we're doing today. There are features that don't. The filling of the Spirit ministry that he's describing, Pimplemi, is very different from the Ephesians 5:18 filling of the Spirit. It's revelatory. It's miraculous. We don't have that today. What we do have is miraculous, but it's based on the revelation in the Scriptures. And so anyway, he's coming back from this trip, and he's in his chariot, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah, which is always a really good thing to do. It's also a very challenging, and you may read Isaiah, a section of Isaiah three or four times and still not really understand what's going on. And but don't worry, as you do that, your brain is working, God is working on you, and you're going to assimilate what's happening. And when it clicks, when you see the structure of how Isaiah is presenting his message, it will be, it's a glorious thing, as we see on Wednesday nights. We're in Isaiah chapter 40, after many years of working toward that. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. And I suspect he's reading the prophet Isaiah in Hebrew. I suspect he has a Hebrew scroll. He's wealthy. He's working for a wealthy queen. He has access to the treasury. Maybe he bought a treasured scroll and now has something to bring back to Candace. He is possibly reading it in Hebrew. But you know, the Septuagint exists at this time, and the New Testament writers will quote the Septuagint, the translation into Greek. And so, nevertheless, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join his chariot, this chariot. Now, a couple of possibilities here. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip in verse 26. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot in verse 29. And notice that my Bible puts capitalizes Spirit. Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, the Greeks would pronounce the P. P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma is wind or spirit or breath or worldview or personal being who is only spiritual, who is only spirit. It means those things, and you have to decide what it means in context. What the New American Standard Translation Committee is doing here, what they're saying when they put it in capital S, they're saying this particular use of the word pneuma means the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit said. And that's significant because this would be one of the only places in the Bible where he does that verb, he says. There are a couple other places where it seems that the Holy Spirit's speaking, but this is one of the two or three. Now, in a sense, the Holy Spirit is saying everything we're reading because he is the one inspiring the writer of Scripture prophetically, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. He's the one carrying along the writer of Scripture to write every word that he wants written. But that's a behind-the-scenes sort of work. It's Luke's writing here. But the Holy Spirit is inspiring that writing. So it's God-breathed, but it's Luke's pen. And so that's a kind of behind-the-scenes role the Holy Spirit has. Here it says the Spirit spoke. I don't want to be overly controversial. I don't know if Spirit is ever used of angels in Acts. I haven't looked at that. But that's a possibility. He's talking about the angel that's talking to him. But in other words, it doesn't matter. It's authoritative because it's from God. And it's very significant, interesting, if it is the Holy Spirit speaking to Philip. Go and join this chariot. Now, this wouldn't be the first time that a prophet had God talking to him, and then he knew what to do. My favorite example, you probably know, everybody knows this very well, is 1 Samuel 16, right? Everybody's very familiar. 1 Samuel 16 is that weird conversation when you think about it, what's going on. Try to film 1 Samuel 16. Film it. Cast the actors and see whose voice is doing what. When God is speaking to Samuel, and Samuel is speaking to Jesse and his family. There's an obvious, visible conversation between Samuel and Jesse and his family, but then there's also God speaking in the situation. He's not speaking from the heavens where everybody hears it. Samuel is hearing God say, not this one, not this one, this one. It's really interesting, and it's a prophetic word. God is directly revealing to Samuel, and it's not a small, still voice. In that story in Elijah, the Spirit's small, still voice is outside of him. This is something that he's hearing, but it's inside, and that's the nature of Samuel. God's always talking to Samuel, even when he's a little boy asleep. Samuel, here I am, Lord. Three times. And finally, Eli gets it and says, oh, this is God talking to you. Listen to what he says. Okay. So this is, and what I'm trying to show you is this is a prophetic thing. The prophets have this ability. Those that are given direct revelation from God, sometimes he talks directly to them. Sometimes he gives it to them in a vision. A lot of the prophecies are visions. And they're portrayed as visions. In fact, the word prophet in the Old Testament means seer because he sees a vision. And the prophecy of Habakkuk is called the vision which Habakkuk saw. But he's having a conversation with the Lord, but he's having a vision. So my point in all this is to say that this is early church, first century stuff, before we had the completed revelation of God. And it is prophetic. We have early church prophets. We have the prophets and apostles of the New Testament. And the prophets of the New Testament wrote Scripture, or they spoke directly God's word. And then John the Apostle closed the canon and said, don't add to this book, to the book of Revelation, which takes you to the end of everything in the new heavens and new earth. Don't add to this. So we believe that the prophetic word is sufficient and complete for our time. There is prophecy that is coming in the future. In the tribulation period, there'll be prophets again. But we don't think that we are prophets. Now, there's a writer, famous theologian, Wayne Grudem. Everybody's reading his systematic theology today because it's very clear, well-organized, and a good summary. But he's a continuationist. He believes in modern, today, prophets. But he believes they're fallible. He believes their message may or may not be in accord with God's word. He's got this secondary category of a prophet and a prophecy that is God's word, but it isn't necessarily true. And I think that's a manufactured category from experience trying to hold on to we still have prophets today. And when someone speaks into your life a prophetic word, they're trying to crib off of Acts chapter 8, but I don't think they are. I think that that's done. I think they ought to speak God's word from First Thess to you. I think they ought to tell you what God has said, and they've studied, and they've understood, and they're seeking to help you apply it. And I know that that's controversial. Let me be less controversial. Let's start with the Scriptures. Let's thoroughly interpret it. Let's thoroughly understand its context. And then let's apply it in all the possible manifestations, permutations, and application. And let's do that with all of the Scriptures. And when we're finished, then we can talk about the liver quiver, or the urge, or the feeling, or the little gut impulse I had that was not God's word, written, testified, miraculously conveyed with the miracles that they received when it was validated. Let's exhaust the Scriptures completely, and then we'll talk about, well, I have a special message that just occurred to me, right? I'm appealing against mysticism for actually the Scriptures, because mysticism at best can echo the Scriptures, and at worst, and it gets pretty bad, can take you down a pathway of paganized Christian presumption. Excuse me, Christianized pagan presumption. That's what I want to say, Christianized pagan intuition. Nevertheless, this is a spiritual work, and it is very much the prophetic ministry of the gospel in the first century. Go up and join this chariot is the word. What do you think Philip did? He went up and joined the chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" It's a magnificent conversation starter, isn't it? Now, I'm told this is not part of the calendar, the liturgical calendar for reading the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews read in their annual readings. They read a lot of the Bible, but they don't read Isaiah 53. Sounds too much like Jesus. Who was I listening to? I think it was Mitch Glaser. He's one of these great ministers of the gospel who's Jewish and ministers in evangelism to Jewish people. He tried to share the gospel with his mother, and he said, "Just read Isaiah 53. And she read it, and she said, "This sounds like Jesus. I'm not going to read that anymore." Well, it does. It's a prophecy of Jesus 600 plus years before he came and fulfilled it. Do you understand what you're reading? That's a great question to ask. It's a great question to ask. It's a great conversation starter, if you think about it. And it's not like Philip is approaching this wondering how it's going to go. God said, "Go join the chariot. You're the evangelist. Go do it." He's being set up to do the work. And there's something for us. We're not prophets. We are not miraculously endued. But we do have the power of the Spirit and the Word, which has miraculous power. And we are on an adventure to go share. So he's with you. And maybe you're going to be like Philip in a conversation and have a one-shot opportunity. So he takes what he encounters. See, it just so happens that you're reading a gospel tract. Can I tell you about that? That's what's happening with the Ethiopian. He's reading a gospel message about the Messiah. Now, what if the person isn't reading a gospel message? What if they're reading something else? It's still part of the conversation, still what they're giving you. Now, here's an interesting thing. Ethiopian eunuch sitting there on the airplane reading Isaiah. By the way, he's reading it out loud. That's why Philip can hear it. He doesn't see the book jacket and says Isaiah chapter 53, right? He hears him reading. So it's part of the community engagement at that point. Most of the time when we see people reading, they're reading quietly, silently to themselves. Their lips aren't even moving, right? And it's very strange to stop them in the middle of their reading and say, "Hey, what you reading there?" And maybe you're the kind of person that can get away with that. Be careful when you encounter someone reading. But maybe they're taking a break from their reading and they're engage you. Maybe they talk to you and you say hello. But the point is that when someone shares, when someone gives you something, take it and start talking about it and look for how the Lord might turn this toward the gospel. The Philippian or the Ethiopian eunuch said a great question. He said, "How could I understand unless someone guides me? Will you tell me about this person?" That's what he's doing. Now, this happens just really interestingly. Has anybody here ever had a situation where someone handed them the mic and said, "Would you tell me?" Has anyone ever asked you to share like this guy's handing it to Philip? If you think about your life, maybe you've seen it, maybe you've heard of it. These things happen. God, it's not the norm. It's not normal that the fish jumps in the net like this, but sometimes it happens. Well, how could I know unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the point in the story overarching is that God is in charge of this enterprise. It's God's business. He's doing all the setup. It's circumstantially arranged. It's perfectly aligned. In the guy's frontal cerebral cortex, frontal lobe, is the thought about the question he has in confusion about what Isaiah 53 is about. Like it's in his mind, in his very, very short-term memory banks. It's lingering in the air. And here comes the guy who can tell him exactly authoritatively what this means. And that word authoritative is going to be important. Now, the passage of scripture which he was reading is this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he doesn't open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? The prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Now, what you have here, understand, in the first century is a prophet interpreting a prophet. It's Philip prophetically, right, directed to say what he's going to say. And so there's not the same, but there is the same. We have the Holy Spirit enabling us to say what we need to say because he's trained us, because we're in the Word, because we love God, because we're about his work. Who does the prophet say this of? Now, the Ethiopian has a question, and Philip goes beyond the man's question. And this is the part where I really think there's strategy and tactics for us. Thinking about this one-shot conversation we're going to have, at some point, the person is going to bring the conversation to something that lets you take it to where it needs to go. And that's what happens here. Watch this. Tell me, who is the prophet speaking of, himself or someone else? Well, there's four or five theories about that. And the two main ones are that the suffering servant is Israel, Jacob, the children of Jacob, and the 12 tribes. And that's one of the views, and that's probably the most common view in our time. But there's another view that the Christians are advancing, that Jesus is the one that Isaiah is speaking of, that the suffering servant is the Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth. And that's one of the views. And there are some other views about that. And you could do all kinds of academic reasoning with the guy because he's asking academic questions. But that's not your goal, and this is where this is the turn. The most important lesson from this, besides that God is going to do what God wants to do through us or without us, okay? God's in control of this program. Besides that lesson, the lesson is that you're going for something in the conversation, and it isn't necessarily where the person wants to go. It's okay. The person's like, I wonder what's going on down there. You're like, actually, I know what that road takes us, and that's that. We might check that out, but why don't we go over here, because I'm going to show you eternal life. And so he makes a turn. It's subtle, but he makes the turn. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from Isaiah 53, from this scripture, he did what he came for. He preached Jesus to him. See, he had a goal. He was waiting for when the opportunity to accomplish his goal would arrive, and then he did what his goal was. The Ethiopian didn't know what he needed to ask. He just was interested in reading some scriptures he picked up in Jerusalem in his travels. He didn't know how to deal with the prophecy. Who is he referring to? There's a referent to these pronouns. Who is the personal referent? You know, is Isaiah speaking of himself or someone else? Well, that's a good question. Let me tell you. And you're looking for that opportunity to tell the person the words of life. The gospel is going to be effective because the Holy Spirit makes it effective. But you and I, whoever it is in the moment, is going to have to actually say it. We're going to have to actually bring that bridge from where the person is to what Jesus did to provide eternal life. So he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Now, verse 36 is presented in the story because verse 35, he preaches Jesus to him. And so you wonder, what's the outcome? What is the effect from that preaching? What happened when he preached Jesus to him? Well, he's ready to be baptized. And this answers the question of Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Spirit. You make disciples by baptism. Let's just line them up. They don't need to know what I'm saying. Just dunk them. I'll baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Just baptize people. But that's not what it says. That's not what it means. Baptism is the person professing their faith in Christ publicly. And so that's your evidence. This man has believed, and he says, I know about this baptism. He's come from a Jewish context. He's come from Jerusalem, where there's all these various washings. And he knows that the baptism of identification is part of the expectation. Also, by the way, Philip just preached Christ to him. He said, that's why we're being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, because Jesus died for us. We're trusting in him. And so what prevents me from being baptized? Now, verse 37, and the New American Standard has a bracket around it, a little bracket mark. In the New American Standard 2020, which I don't like as much because it tries to do gender-neutral language, where the Bible isn't gender-neutral, they try to, we know better, we're going to go gender, so I don't like the 2020. But the 95 includes it. The 2020 New American Standard doesn't even put this in the text. It puts it as a footnote, verse 37. And verse 37 is the only place that says the things that it says. I did a little bit of checking on the manuscripts. The manuscript tradition is really interesting. The Byzantine or the majority text doesn't include this. the majority of manuscripts, which is the undergirding family from the Textus Receptus comes from, which is just a handful of, TR is just a handful of manuscripts. And in that handful, there were just a couple that had this. The earliest example of text that we have this verse 37 in is from the 6th century AD, which is fairly ancient compared to the rest of the manuscript tradition. And understand we're talking about 5,000 copies of, or fragments of the New Testament, 5,000 that we're working through and collating. And they are not all collated, but they've been discovered. And so what I'm trying to tell you is that verse 37 stands out, and it doesn't show up in even the majority text, which the critical text is, certainly doesn't happen in the critical text. So your Bible might say the early manuscripts don't include this, the earliest manuscripts that we have, which are the Alexandrian text type. But, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's okay. But I just want to say that if verse 37 sticks out to you as a little bit of a sour note, or I'm not really sure how that fits, there's probably a reason. But he says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, the reason I'm down on this verse, as the manuscript tradition points me to, is because this phrase, with all your heart, never in the New Testament is used to describe faith except in this verse. It never says anywhere else, if you believe with all your heart. The word all is holos, and the word heart is cardia, and the word believe is pistuo, and this combination of words never occurs anywhere else. So I don't use it that way. I don't say this to someone that you have to believe to a certain depth or a certain commitment. It doesn't say it. I don't think it says it. And the all of the heart, the whole heart thing in the New Testament is always a quote of Deuteronomy 6, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart. They're quoting right out of the Septuagint, and they're using this same phrase, with all your heart. The love of God with all the heart is certainly the call to God's people. But the believing with all your heart introduces some data into the concept of faith that only happens in this verse, which wouldn't be in most manuscripts of the New Testament. And so what do you do with that? Well, I put it in brackets, and I tell you that it's in question. And others will say, no, you're taking the word away. No, I'm telling you the state of play, where it is. Because I don't think that the Anglican priests and scholars that just the other day were Roman Catholics get to tell us what the word of God is. In 1611, they don't get to be the Holy Spirit for us. The Holy Spirit inspired what Luke wrote in Greek, and it may be that Luke wrote this, but I'm just saying I won't build my doctrine of faith in Christ out of like this, and you know, really, really believe. I mean, I will try to confirm someone. I will try to understand where they're coming from and what they understand of the gospel. And y'all, on this whole heart business. I know, believing with all your heart, fine. Let's say that that's biblical. Let's say that that's what Philip says and what Luke writes. Only here. You only have to say it once, God, I believe you. So let's run that down a little bit. If you tell someone that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, and they believe and say, I believe that, you might follow up with a question and say, why do you get to go to heaven? Why does God count you as one of his? How do you know that you're saved? Well, believing in Christ and being saved and being assured of it, understanding are two different things. And we grow with respect to our salvation, understanding. But that's a question of assurance. How do you know that you are saved? You know what people usually say who are pretty new to this? I gave my life to Jesus is the best one, but I do good things is very common. And what they're trying to do is say, true believers should act like it, and I'm starting to act like it, so that must mean I'm a true believer. And they're getting their assurance from their works. That's real common today. Back to Wayne Grudem and the rejection of the freeness of God's grace. No, you're not assured because of your works. You're not assured because of your conscience. We're assured because of God's word, because of what he says. He testifies. Either we believe it or we don't. Either we receive what he's saying about our position in Christ or we're not. So how do I go after someone about assurance, about whether they really understand? I'll ask probing questions and try to make sure they understand. Deacons will sit down with you if you want to join and have membership in our church, and we try to confirm that someone's an actual believer, right? And we say, how do you know you're going to heaven? How do you know you have the life? It's real simple. I have the Son. Jesus died for my sins and I've trusted in him. That's the only possible answer. But I do good things. I'm not bad like I used to be. Rejoice. That's Christian sanctification. That's the growth that you're expected, we're all expected to enjoy. And that's part of your Christian experience. But let's say that you hit a dry spot. Let's say that you get around some bad friends. Let's say you start doing things you shouldn't do. Start breaking your conscience and searing it. Let's say that you get into a spiral of divine discipline where God is correcting you as his beloved child, his own child, and you're receiving some Hebrew or some Proverbs 3 stuff, some Hebrews chapter 12 stuff of whom the Lord loves, he chastens and skins alive or scourges with a whip every son whom he receives. Maybe you're getting some divine discipline. Are you supposed to then say, well, I don't have the work, so I don't have the life? No, you're supposed to say, I'm not abiding in Christ, I'm not living it. I'm getting divine discipline because I'm God's kid. There's another form of assurance, by the way. If you're getting divine discipline, it may well be because he's correcting his child. And if you don't have correction from God, that would be an indication maybe that there is an issue with your salvation. But my point is that don't build your theology on, at least don't center your theology of salvation on Acts chapter 8:37, because there's some manuscript trouble. And it very well may be as the, here's the explanation that's given by the scholarship. The scholars out there will say that verse 37 is a scribal addition. Because they're playing fast and loose, they're adding things to the text in the medieval and in the fives and sixes, and then further to fit what they're doing so that it aligns with their practices. And we don't have a formula like this in the Bible, but we do have formulas like this in early baptismal creeds. When they're baptizing people, they'll ask this question. And so the scribes are throwing stuff in. Now, this is what the scholarships say. They're adding things to align with their practices. And I, knowing what I know about humans and political structures and self-righteousness and human hubris, like, are the scribes really going to add something to God's word? Well, they're just trying to help. They're just trying to clarify for you so that you'll make good decisions, because they know better than God's word. And so it's possible that that's the explanation here. Notice I'm not strong on why 37 is like it is. I have my suspicions. I also have dear friends and loved ones who swear by the Textus Receptus, and they're kind of shackled to a mysticism about it, and I don't want to hurt them. Verse 37 doesn't contradict, when you interpret it correctly, anything we believe. I'm just saying it gets used with all your heart, gets used as something beyond faith. Super faith, like really deep faith. I wasn't saved by simply trusting in Christ. I had to really go there. You know, like I really had to force some deep need. And that's really real salvation. And that just plays into the whole mystical nonsense that people do, where they add to the Bible, add to the scriptures, which this may well be such a case. In verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Notice that for those that believe you're supposed to sprinkle or pour, they went down into the water, right? I'm just saying, it's pretty clear when there's a baptism in the Bible, it's an actual baptism. Chafer denied this, and it's one of the problems with Lewis Berry Chafer. He was a Presbyterian in his background and struggled with water baptism, said it isn't necessarily an intisposition, putting someone in the water, but it actually is just that. It is putting someone in the water. They both went down to the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they both came up out of the water. When they both came up, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And see, this is why Spirit of Yahweh, it seems like that's definitely Spirit of Kurios. This seems like it's definitely the Holy Spirit. So that's why verse 26, they'll say the Holy Spirit, because there is the Spirit of the Lord. Snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. And this is a great story for the one-shot conversation, and it's unusual in our experience. But as we close, just some observations. First of all, Philip was already on mission when you get to the one-shot conversation. He's already thinking this way. He's already operating in this mission, and he's filled with the Spirit. He's doing the work, and that's all possible for you. Now, the filling ministry of the Spirit today is different from Acts chapter 8. The Pimplamy versus Pleroma spirit filling is different, but there are similarities. It's the Holy Spirit. It's for the service. It's empowerment to do what God wants you to do. I believe the omnipotence of God is behind everything God wants you to accomplish. In the Holy Spirit's power, you can do anything he wants you to do. And that's what Jesus taught. And if he doesn't want you to do it, then I don't think the power is available. But if he does, rest in it. You can do what God wants you to do. I just can't. You can do what he prepares you, what he equips you to do. So this is true for us. The Spirit is working in us. We're already on mission, if indeed we are. And so when you go about your life and circumstances arise where, oh, this is an opportunity, you could be in a frame of mind where you're not ready. But Philip is, and you and I need to be. Second thought is the Holy Spirit directed Philip. Very clearly, he spoke to him and directed his steps. The Holy Spirit is in charge of the enterprise. The way he directed Philip, I believe, is different than how he'll direct us. But Romans 8 says that those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Are you children of God? Do you belong to him by the new birth? Then you need to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the Holy Spirit's work in you is not just to prevent sin. It does that, but it's not just to prevent sin. It's to equip you for the work. Christianity is not what we don't do. It's who we serve. It's our representation of the one we serve by not doing certain things and by doing other things. And it's not about the things we don't do or the things we do. It's about him. It's about serving him. And so the Holy Spirit directs Philip, and the Holy Spirit wants to direct you. Does he lead you? The third thought is that God did all this pre-evangelism for the Ethiopian. He was primed. He was ready for the message. And we talk a lot in the study of Engage, this engaging the lost. We talk about pre-evangelism. I don't know about all the conversations that God brought into the Ethiopian's life, but it wasn't just him sitting meditating and God occurring things to him. He had many interactions and many associations that brought him to reading a scroll in front of Philip, who had exactly the way to turn the conversation to the cross. And it was an easy conversation to do. This is about Jesus. Oh, by the way, have you trusted him? Right? This is about Jesus of Nazareth, and look how he fulfilled all that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53. We're almost never going to be handed an easy kind of layup evangelism encounter like that. But look in the conversation for the place where you can turn it to the person receiving eternal life. I'm trying to give you everything, but you're going to have to receive it. And how can I present it so that you receive it? Fourth, Philip used what the Ethiopian brought him. You and I can do that too. Ethiopian brought reading Isaiah 53 out loud, either in Greek or in Hebrew. He's reading Isaiah 53 out loud, and that's what Philip arrives at. That's what you handed me. So like a wrestler, you hand me your wrist, there are things I can do to start moving towards pinning you. You hand me your foot. You know, you watch these MMA MMA matches where they're doing all the different grappling and punching and kicking, all the things. Every time one of these guys does a kick, well, not every time, but almost every time, if he's got a good grappler with him, the other guy that he's kicking catches the foot, and now he's going to start twisting around like a wrestler. And it's funny to watch like Thai kicking and wrestling in the same thing. But anyway, whatever you hand me, I'm going to try to use to go for my objective. And what am I wrestling you for? Well, change metaphors. It's not a fight. It's a fight for life. I am trying to bring you to shore, and you may be kicking against me as a person drowning and panicking. And it may hurt me, but I've got a mission here. Whether you punch me, whether you elbow me, whether you try to bite me, my job before the Lord is to get you to shore. And I am going to try to not hurt you as I do that. It's not adversarial, but it may feel that way at times. Very clearly in this story, God is the one with the rod and reel. Okay, God's the one that's got the rod and reel. He has fought this fish, all the fights done, and Philip is just holding the net. Have y'all watched these guys who've been out in the boat and caught a fish, caught a bass, or that you do all the fighting, and then, you know, somebody bring the net up. Now, do we think that the angler that did all the fighting is the fisherman or the guy holding the net? Well, the angler, he didn't snap his line. He set the hook just right. He fought him in. And now, after a big battle, the little kid or the assistant or the valet or the helper just grabs a net and scoops that fish up and you catch your fish. That's exactly what happened in the story. And you and I can be God's little buddy. We can be his little valet. We're just with him. Father, if you want me to share, I'm ready. If you've been angling this guy, if you've been working this fish to the boat, I'm ready to share the words. But have you ever seen someone mess with the net? Again, a little kid, right? You got this big bass coming in and hey, get the net. And the kid gets excited and then drops the net. And you're like, well, and you try to get the fish in and nope, can't get the fish in. He jumps off the hook or whatever. You don't want to be the one that's got the easiest layup and then you miss it, right? And God can work through that too. He can arrange what he wants to arrange. I want to end with a quote from a popular culture person. Rank atheist wrote a book called God No. He said, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize, who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? That's a direct quote. I know not to say to not. You say not to proselytize. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Anybody know who said that? The rank atheist Penn Jillette said that. He said, I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you, and this is more important than that. Now, this man was raised in Massachusetts. He was raised in a Congregationalist church, traditional Congregational church, liberal, lost track of the Bible somewhere, tried to make everybody feel good about being there. The pastor that they had was a woman. His story tells in God No. The pastor that he had was a woman, and it became known in the 70s or 80s that she was in a homosexual relationship with another woman. And so they're willing to have women pastors who let go of the Bible that much, but by then they're not willing to do that. So there was a problem and a scandal, and she was removed from her parish, and the family revolted at that, and he left, and no, I don't want anything to do with Christians because they're bigoted and unloving and all that. This is a famous magician and comedian, Penn Jillette, Penn and Teller. And so he has a sad story, and it's a story of the loss of the gospel and letting go of the Bible in these environs. It's part of our, you know, culture that we're dealing with here. That the established church, as it were, the popular church, the one that's the traditional church here, let go of the word of God a long time ago. And so they're not even preaching the gospel. And when they hold the line morally, well, the people that don't know the gospel are, you know, completely lost, and they say, this is your Christian morality doesn't work as well as my pagan morality that I have within myself. But notice what he says. I don't think he's ever believed in Christ, and I don't think he's a believer now unless something's changed since he said this, which is the last 5 years. But how do you not share Christ if you believe in the gospel? This is an unbeliever saying this. How much do you have to hate somebody not tell them about Jesus? Pressure to engage. Pastor Dave is not pressuring you to engage except by presenting these things. I don't sit over judgment on you and say, are you sharing the Lord? But I'm definitely putting pressure on myself by saying these things, and I hope it's something we all feel. There are three reasons. There are three reasons why you and I should share Christ, as Philip was willing to do, as the New Testament points us to. And the first is because we love God. Because we have a personal relationship with God, and we want to be pleasing to him. And that's what the Bible says pleases him. We've been studying the contingency concept in Matthew 10, where if you don't testify me before men, if you don't confess me before men, then I won't confess you before my Father in heaven. There's pressure to testify, to witness for Jesus. Love for God. The second is compassion for the lost, like Penn Jillette's saying. He's one of these lost that need someone to tackle him. I don't propose that we tackle. He's not expressing Christian methods for gospel evangelism, right? But if you happen to be in a situation where you're supposed to tackle somebody, make sure you represent Jesus as you do it, you know, on the football field or corrections officer or wherever the tackling is taking place. Let's do it for Jesus and represent him as we do it. But compassion for these people, their only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the question of contingency. And I'm going to talk about that after communion. the question of contingency. Contingency means something's not settled. Do you know what's not settled about your destiny, about your future, as far as your decisions are concerned? If you have believed in Christ, that's settled. If you've trusted in Christ, eternal life is yours. If you've trusted in Christ, the new birth, all these things are settled. None of that's contingent. It's all a matter of God's faithfulness. But what depends on you? What depends on you? And it has to do with rewards. It has to do with God's best for you that he wants to give you as you walk with him. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we close this morning with the words of life. For any who may be in the hearing of my voice, you've heard that the Ethiopian eunuch preached Christ. He preached Jesus Christ. Philip preached Christ to the Ethiopian, and the man believed in Christ. And the question of what you do with Jesus really is the most important thing. This world is complicated and confusing, and there are lots of messages and voices, but this is the most important thing. This is far and away infinitely more important than any other voice, any other message, any other thing you might ever hear. And it isn't my message. It's our message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It really is the difference between life and death, between eternal separation from God and eternal bliss and joy with him forever. And our love for you is such that we must extend this offer. We must say that God so loved the world, that's you, that he gave his only begotten son, that's Jesus, that anyone who believes in him, that's me, is that you? Anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Father, we thank you for this eternal life, for fellowship with you in the communication and conveyance of the gospel. Thank you for the adventure of this life, which involves contingency. We have decisions that you're standing by, equipping us to make, but we must make them. Strengthen us for it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.